as increasingly struck you in our previous four studies, the book of Esther confronts our modern world with the unseen reality of God. We have the surprising fact that not once is God's name mentioned in these chapters. And yet, paradoxically, the fact that his name is not mentioned once is rather to affirm God's activity behind events. It's not as if we are to draw the conclusion, God is not mentioned, ergo God cannot be here, but rather see how unobtrusively, see how purposefully and yet in such unseen ways the Lord exercises his sovereign purposes in the events of history. We saw it perhaps most dramatically in the opening chapter, where we find God orchestrating and organizing the events of a beauty contest to fulfill his purposes, even in the tackiness. And few things are more tacky than a beauty contest. God was at work, fulfilling his purposes and saying to his people in all the ages, do you see? Are you learning? Thrice blessed is he to whom is given the instinct that can tell that God is on the field when he is most invisible. Do you see, God is saying to us, that there are no events in history that I am not in the midst of and orchestrating for my glory and for the good of my church? And that's what our sin-blinded world is utterly oblivious to. Where is God? The world says. And he's staring them in the face. And they're blind. Sin has blinded us, has cauterized our minds, hardened our hearts, deceived us into thinking we cannot behold him, therefore he cannot be there. And yet, there are times even when sin-blinded pagans are constrained to acknowledge God's unseen and active presence. Remember how that's dramatically highlighted for us in the book of Exodus, in the midst of the plagues, Pharaoh hardening his heart and Pharaoh's magicians saying to him, but this is the finger of God. Can you not see it? They're saying to him. Even these sin-blinded pagans were privileged by God's goodness to see that all these so-called natural events were but the finger of God pressing down on the consciences of Egypt. And Pharaoh was oblivious to it. But there are times when it pleases God to allow men a sense there is something unnatural about this. This is the finger of God. And that's why Christian believers are called to live by faith and not by sight. Not to live our lives dominated by the seen, but by the knowledge and the reality of the unseen. Knowing that in all the events of life, in the seemingly trivial, as well as in the cosmic, God is at work, forwarding his purposes, pursuing his eternal decree for his glory and for the good of his church. For those two are inextricably bound together. Now, we concluded our last study with Esther rising to Mordecai's challenge. Mordecai said to her, verse 14 of chapter 4, if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will come for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's family will perish, and who knows but that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Your moment of destiny has arrived, Esther, and all the moments of your life have been patterned and fashioned by God to this end, there has been a coming together of all that you are to this ultimate purpose, that you might be prepared at this moment to stand for God and his people in a godless world. And Esther resolves to rise to the challenge. She asks him to go and gather the Jews to fast for 3 days and three nights, and I and my maids will fast as you do, and then I will go to the king. And even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. She resolves to do what is right. She resolves to put the cause of her God and his people before consequences. If I perish, I perish. If it means that faithfulness to my God will require the laying down of my life by God's grace, so be it, she says. And it's really in little vignettes like this that we see faith at its brightest and noblest. If I perish, I perish. I doubt you could rise to such a higher illustration of faith than that. But what is faith? What is faith? In the practice of the believing life, faith is saying, I will honour my God, though it mean my life. Well then, let's look at this fifth chapter. And there are four things I want to consider with you. The first thing we notice in chapter 5 is the king's pleasure at seeing Queen Esther. Now, we've already been told in chapter 4 that for 30 days Esther had not been summoned by the king. And it was unheard of, in fact it was against the law, to approach the king unasked for, on penalty of death. And Esther rises to the challenge, and she goes to the entrance to the royal throne. And when the king, verse 2, sees Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased to see her. And he holds out to her the golden scepter in his hand, and Esther approaches it, touches the tip of the scepter. Now, we could simply read this and miss the point that the writer, once again, in his understated, unintrusive narrative, is saying to us. He's saying to us, do you see again? Do you see again God's sovereign overruling of circumstances? Do you see again that even the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, as Proverbs 21 puts it, and that he directs it like a watercourse? Do you see this is not simply a chance happening? Oh, what a lucky thing for you, Esther. The king was in a good mood. He was well disposed. He took a glance at you and thought, my, it's good to see Esther. And no doubt everyone looking on, that was their assessment, that was their perspective, that was the naturalistic assessment of naturalistic unbelieving men. And Mordecai, no doubt at the gate, was saying, God is orchestrating his purposes and bending the hearts of kings to fulfill his good pleasure. And events are therefore unfolding as God wills and not as men choose. Now that's a profound encouragement for Christians. That in the ordinariness of life's events, in the everyday events of family and work and all else besides, to know that all my ways and the ways of all men about me are being directed and governed not by the precariousness of their arbitrary choices, but by the eternal decrees of a sovereignly gracious and good God. God even using the evil of men and the wrath of men to praise him. And it's in these almost everyday events that God is placarding to his people the tokens of his sovereignty and reassuring us in the process that our lives are not being controlled by events beyond us. except in the sense that they are being controlled by the one who is our loving, gracious, merciful, heavenly Father. The king sees her and he's pleased, and the narrative proceeds. And God is saying, do you see who made him pleased? Just as God configured the genes of Esther to make her pleasing and good-looking to King Ahasuerus, so the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and like a watercourse, he directs it. But I want just at this point to pause for a moment and to consider this with you, for I think we need to see Esther's approach here in the light of the whole testimony of Scripture. You see, the covenant Lord does not always step in so gloriously to preserve his people. For every Esther, there is a Stephen. For every Martin Luther, there is a John Huss. It may not always please the Lord to step in so obviously and so gloriously to rescue his people. There are times when other men and women have ventured forth like Esther and said, if I perish, I perish, and they perished. Because the Lord does not always promise deliverance on our terms. That's where so much modern thinking about the miraculous is so muddle-headed and wrong-headed. Think of the whole issue of healing. Does anyone doubt that God can heal? You could hardly be a Christian and doubt that. Can anyone doubt that God does heal? You could hardly be a Christian and doubt that. God does heal. He's a sovereign Lord. He can do whatsoever he pleases. He could raise the dead if he pleases. He can heal the sick. He may well graciously do so. He is able to do it. But it may please him sovereignly to answer prayers for healing and deliverance in other ways. You have a woman, husband, Christian family, who prayed to that end. Americans, I think. And the wife was healed. But she was healed by God taking her to heaven. He healed her by glorifying her. He didn't heal her the way the family expected. And we need to remember as we read about Esther here that God does not say to us that on every occasion it will be as it was with Esther. For every Esther there was a Stephen. Stoned to death because he said in another context, if I perish, I perish. Now secondly, we see here Esther's astute wisdom in how she goes about her mission. You'll notice that she goes about her mission by a very circuitous route. She does so by organizing two banquets. Now when you first read this, you almost are tempted to think, what on earth is Esther up to? Jews throughout the empire are suffering agonies. There has been a decree for their annihilation. And what's Queen Esther doing? She's arranging banquets. But of course, Esther is neither dallying nor being irresponsible or reckless. What she is doing here is engaging in wise tactics. The king makes this grand offer. What is your request, Queen Esther? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you. You think, well, strike while the iron's hot. Seize the moment. Carpe diem. Esther says, if it pleases the king, together with Haman, come to a banquet I prepared for you tomorrow. The king's offer, and Esther recognizes this, is typical Eastern extravagance. He wasn't expecting her to take him seriously.
I remember a few years back in Mississippi visiting a friend, and another friend of his came into the room. He was a businessman, and as the friend was leaving, he turned to me and he said, "Come see me sometime." And when he left, I said to my friend, "When should I go and see him?" And my friend laughed. He said, "He weren't inviting you, he was being polite." Excuse the accent, huh? And that's exactly what Ahasuerus is doing. He's being polite, he's engaging in typical Eastern extravagance. And what Esther is doing is that she's using her head. And she's waiting for the right moment. She's plotting to produce the circumstances that will best help her. She's using her head. There is a thoughtfulness in what Esther is doing. She's not rushing in. She is waiting. And perhaps others looking on, maybe we're thinking, why is she taking so long? Why is she waiting? Why is she not grasping the moment? But you know, there is a commendable caution in spiritual service. God is rarely in a hurry, if I can put it so. Now, of course, we do know that caution can often be a smokescreen for unbelief and inaction. I'm really being cautious, you know. I want to consider all the angles. And really, the person knows that there is an inward reluctance to stand and grasp the responsibilities of faithful service. But the Lord does call us to be wise as serpents, to use our heads, to think things through, not to rush in. It's only too easy, I think, to rush into situations with both feet. I've done it often enough to know. And you jump in and wonder immediately you've jumped in, what on earth am I doing here? Why could I not have listened to better counsel? And I think I'd have to say it is the spiritually immature who are most guilty of rushing ahead, of lacking the grace of patience. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we ought never at times to be pressing on. I don't mean that at all. But it's learning the grace of waiting God's time, of cultivating the art, or better, the grace of Christian patience, of learning to take things at God's pace. And sometimes when you read the scriptures and the narratives of the scriptures, there's almost a languid character at times. And you wonder, why is God taking so long to act? And usually it's because we just cannot see the wisdom of the pace at which God is acting. We're impatient creatures. We're infected more than we know by the spirit of the age we live in, where people are always wanting instant solutions. And the church has fallen into that. The church is to present instant solutions. The idea that you simply labour along day after day at something and you've got nothing novel to offer, nothing immediate to attract. People say, well, you know, what on earth are you doing? We're impatient creatures and we're so often reluctant to take the long view of things. Give it to me now. Do it now. Why are you not acting quicker than you are? And here I think we can learn from Esther. There are times to take our time, to think things through, to be wise, to ponder, to consider what is the best moment. Now, of course, it can be a smokescreen for inaction. I know that. But here is a woman who is wisely plotting and planning and thinking and cultivating the art and the grace of patience. But then thirdly, we see Haman presented to us as a man full of his own importance, proud and arrogant. You see this in verses 11 and 12 in particular. He goes home to his friends and wife, and he boasts to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honoured him, and how he had elevated him above all the other nobles and officials. And that's not all. You almost can picture him preening himself, can't you? And that's not all, you know. I'm the only one invited along with the king to this banquet organised by Queen Ahasuerus. He almost gives himself away in the narrative. He boasts about his vast wealth and then his many sons. He is a man whose values are upside down. But he's the kind of man who appeared to have everything. He'd be the kind of man who would be feted by the society we live in today. He would be paraded. He would be looked at as a man to be envied and admired. He had power, he had prestige, he had wealth, he had the ear of the king. He appeared to have everything when in fact he had absolutely nothing. And in a few short hours he would be swallowed up by ignominy and everlasting shame. At the seeming height of his powers, as he parades himself and preens himself, he was actually on the slide into eternal oblivion. Haman and many others like him are set before us in the Bible as warnings. Warnings not to be taken in by the prosperity and power of the godless. My young friends who are here tonight, never envy the prosperity of the wicked. Never admire those men and women who seem to have everything. For if they have not the Lord Jesus Christ, they have absolutely nothing. And never think, well, you know, Mr. Hamilton, I'm a good Christian. I wouldn't be taken in and deceived by that. Better than you have been taken in by that. Even the psalmist, Psalm 73, he tells us, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They've got no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Pride is their necklace. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their mouths lay claim to heaven. Therefore their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. And he said, when I tried to understand it all, it was oppressive to me. And then he went into the sanctuary of God, and God showed him that he has set the wicked on slippery places. Don't envy them, God is saying. They're like shooting stars. They appear for a moment, but they're heading for eternal oblivion. That was Haman. At the very height of his powers, he was on the road to oblivion. Never envy men like Haman. Don't envy these people who are presented before us in the media as role models. Role models. Dear, dear, dear. Haman is a fool. He epitomizes the man that Proverbs speaks of. Pride goes before destruction. And that's why the Lord warns us so often in his word to be on our guard against the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, lest we become taken in our unguarded moments as we struggle away as we find ourselves, perhaps at times, because of our faith to Christ, enmeshed in troubles and difficulties, and we see others who have little regard for Christ just passing us by and making their way on and seemingly effortlessly riding on the heights. And we are struggling, and the devil comes and says, you know, what has Jesus ever got you? What has faithfulness to Christ ever brought you? No one admires you. No one regards you. Your Christian integrity has meant that promotion has been barred to you. And there are times we can almost be taken in by the wiles of the devil. And yet he is a man who, as he preens himself, God has said, thou fool, thou fool. Then finally, notice the influence of Mordecai's life on Haman. We see this really in verse 9. Haman goes out after his interview with the king and Esther, happy in high spirits. Then he sees Mordecai at the king's gate, observes that Mordecai neither rises nor shows fear in his presence, and he was filled with rage. Filled with rage. There's a great contrast being established here. Mordecai is at the gate, unheralded, although he had saved the king's life, this will come up later, but unheralded, unnoticed, unknown. And here is Haman, known and heralded, privileged. And it sticks in Haman's craw that Mordecai will neither rise in his presence nor fear him. Mordecai says nothing that we are told here, but his unbowed faithfulness was like a sword in Haman's soul. He didn't need to say anything. The very stature of his life as he sat at the king's gate was like a sword in Haman's soul. You see, Mordecai was a catalyst. Now, those of you who know me well know I know little about science. But I know what a catalyst is. A catalyst is a substance. Don't tell me I got it wrong at the end. Let me live in my fond conceptions. But a catalyst is a substance which effects a chemical change in another substance. Is that right, James? Basically. Yes, thank you. That's what a catalyst is. Mordecai was a catalyst. By being himself, he effected a change in Haman without himself being changed. He enraged Haman simply by being himself. Because Mordecai had brought the fragrance of an unseen world to bear upon Haman. And that's what so infuriated Haman. It was the fragrance of the eternal and the unseen. And he was resisting it and rejecting it. Because here was a man who would not bow down and give him the homage that he believed he was worthy to receive. I think in this respect, Mordecai is a lovely illustration of what Paul speaks of in 2 Corinthians 2, when he says, we are to God the aroma or the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one, we are the fragrance of death. To the other, the fragrance of life. Haman
had a Mordecai had a twofold influence. On Haman, he was a fragrance of death, and on Esther, he was a fragrance for life. To the one, a catalyst of death; to the other, a catalyst of life. By simply being a man who would not bow to the godlessness of a passing world. It was the unbowed character of Mordecai that brought the fragrance of the unseen and the eternal into the equation. And it was this that had led Haman to plot this dastardly deed to annihilate the Jews. He wanted rid of Mordecai and all his like. Let me ask you tonight, how do you and how do I compare with Mordecai? Now, Mordecai lived under the old covenant. We are new covenant believers if we're Christians at all. We live in the full light of God's revelation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not like the Old Testament saints, living in the shadows, looking forward dimly to what lies before them, of the coming of Christ, in types and shadows. We live this side of the cross. We live in the noonday light of the revelation of God in Christ. Do our lives make anything like the impact Mordecai's life made in his society? When was anyone last enraged with you because of your faithfulness to Jesus Christ? When was last anyone upset with you because of your resolve to practice truth and not unrighteousness? Do you and I know anything of the costliness of being unbowed, faithful believers in a world full of Hamans? To the Lord Jesus Christ, it was inevitable that his followers would experience cost. Unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. We think it's strange when costs and troubles and trials come. And the Apostle Peter says, think it not strange at the fiery trials that have come upon you. Don't think it's strange, it's normal. It's part of the course. It's called sharing in that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. It's part of what it means of being in union with Jesus Christ in a fallen world. And yet we take it so ill. We pray, Lord, deliver me from this. Instead of praying, Lord, grant me the grace to be faithful unto death in the midst of this. Would it perhaps even surprise the people you live with and work with to know that you were a citizen of heaven, a child of the living God? Would they scratch their head and say, well, I would never have thought it, you know? You know, I don't mean by that we are called to be cross-grained people looking for ways to upset. You know, you meet Christians like that, they're just pains in the neck, and they think it's down to faithfulness and godliness. It's down to cross-grained personality and character. But surely if we are citizens of a heavenly kingdom, if we're children of the living God, if our life is shaped by the values of eternity and not the values of time, if our thinking is governed by the imperishable, enduring Word of God and not by the evanescent thinking of a passing world, surely that should impact and stab the conscience of the world about us in some way. Here was a man who was willing to experience the cost of discipleship, we might say. Here was a man who was willing to be at the receiving end and be unbowed and do nothing that would take him away from that place of unbowed allegiance to the unseen God of heaven. That's why the scriptures are always telling us that faithfulness cannot but be costly. It must be costly in some way or in some shape or form in our lives. It cannot be other than that, because that's how it was with Christ. And if we have been united to Christ, we will share in that. You see, Mordecai, if you like, is a dim echo backwards in time of the faithfulness of Christ. He is a shadow-like echo, if I can mix my metaphors, of Christ, who was the unbowed proper man, who would not yield, who stood unbowed, unlike Adam. Now, as I said earlier, we have no guarantees that costly faithfulness will have the ending that Mordecai's and Esther's did. But we do have the guarantee that if we do not take up our cross and follow Christ, we cannot be his disciple. And we also have the guarantee, written in blood, that when we stand for Christ, our God will be honoured and greatly pleased. I have a young friend who resigned this past week from an academic position rather than compromise his integrity as a Christian. That's foolishness to the world, but it brings pleasure to God, because he's living in the light of eternity and not according to the plans and purposes of a fallen world. I think probably I've read to you before, my memory is so poor, I'm not sure, it's a poem by Amy Carmichael. Maybe you know it, it's entitled "Hast Thou No Scar?" And I think it speaks volumes to me. I can rarely read it without being deeply convicted by it. "Hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts that compass me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound? No scar? Yet, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have travelled far who has no wound, no scar?" Scars for Christ are part of the inevitable privilege of being his in a world like this. And I think Paul is somewhat referring to that when he says, "Let no man bother me, for I bear in my body the marks of Jesus Christ." Faithfulness brings an inevitable cost. But what are our costs beside the cost of Christ? Will we ever say to our Saviour in glory, You know, Lord Jesus, I suffered somewhat for you. I think not. But he will be honoured. And if he is honoured, is that not our pleasure? Is that not our joy? So when the Hamans of this world strut about, and who knows what circumstances you may one day, I may one day find ourselves in, may God grant us the grace of unbowed faithfulness. May God help us to keep on going on. Let us pray. Forgive us, Lord, when we avoid so often the cost of being unbowed faithful servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to live in the light of your presence, that the fragrance of the unseen and the eternal might be manifested in our lives. Lord, we thank you for a Saviour who gave himself even unto death, even the death of a cross. Grant us the grace to be his faithful servants all our days. And we ask it in his name. Amen.